We want to go back to Nehemiah chapter 1 this morning, and we'll continue where we ended last week, looking at the prayer of Nehemiah. We considered, first of all, that his prayer was marked by fervency. He had a deep concern for what was going on in Jerusalem. They were under reproach. They were afflicted, and the walls of the city had been burned, and they still had not been built. And so his deep concern moved him to pray on their behalf, intercessory prayer on behalf of the people of God. Secondly, it was centered upon the glory of God, the name of God. We saw that his concern for Jerusalem was a concern in the name of God, the place where God had chosen in verse 9 of chapter 1 to set his name there. And so his concern for the people of God is not disconnected from his concern and his desire in verse 11 to fear the name of the Most High God. And then thirdly, we saw that his prayer was rooted in the character of God. His stability, his foundation, like roots deeply embedded in the soil to make stable a tree. We saw the character of God where he says in verse 5, "I beseech thee, Lord God of heaven," an expression of God's boundless sovereignty. The great God, he's great in power. He's great in glory. He is the great and terrible God. He is an awesome God, the word terrible. He's a God to be feared, to be respected, to be admired. And he's the faithful God. He is the God that keeps covenant. The faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy. Next, we look at the next thing we'll note in the prayer of Nehemiah is that it was shaped by the Word of God and the will of God. Nehemiah's prayer, what he's going to say, is going to be shaped and influenced by what he knows about the Word of God and what he knows about the will of God. Now, you can see this throughout this short prayer, beginning in verse 7. "We have dealt very corruptly against thee. We have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which you commanded your servant Moses." So Nehemiah knows something about the commandments of God. He knows something about the statutes and the judgments. And he knows that God gave them to Moses, so he's aware of those precepts. So he begins to pray. His prayer is shaped. His prayer is influenced by the law of Moses, by what God commanded Moses. Verse 8, "Remember, I beseech thee, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying." So he knows something about the promises of God. He knows something about the commands of God, and he knows something about what God had commanded Moses. So prayer should be shaped, prayer should be influenced by the Word of God. As we read Daniel this morning, chapter 9, verse 2. Daniel's entire prayer, which is very similar to Nehemiah's, yet longer, if you were to compare them, Daniel's prayer is going to be shaped by the Word of God. He says this in Daniel chapter 9, verse 2. Again, hear these words. "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." Note that Daniel says he understood by books. Now, we don't know how many copies of the law of God and the prophecies of God were in Babylon. Whether Nehemiah read the prophecies, where he read the law of Moses, or whether it was taught to him by his parents or some other means, we know he understood and knew something about it. Daniel seems to have been reading the books himself. "I understood by books," which means the books of the prophecies, in particular the book of Jeremiah, because he speaks of Jeremiah. "The books, the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah." When he understands the books, when he understands what the word of God says, what does he do in verse 3? "I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer." So Daniel's prayer, Nehemiah's prayer, is going to be shaped by the Word of God, the commandments of God, or particularly with Daniel, the prophecy of Jeremiah, which revealed something about the will of God that then caused Daniel to set his face. Again, his was marked by fervency. He set his face to pray and supplicate with fasting the face of God. Now, Jesus makes this connection. You'll remember in John chapter 15, verses 6 through 8, where Jesus begins by giving an illustration of what it means to abide in Christ. He said, "I am the vine, ye are the branches." There's the illustration. "He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." So the illustration of abiding in Christ and he in us is a vine to a branch. A very clear illustration, isn't it? Like the branch and all that is on the branch is owing to the vine. Everything that comes to the branch to produce fruit is owing to the vine that is the source of all the grapes, of all the fruit you find on the branches. Jesus uses that illustration to say, that's how fruit happens. I and you and me, the same brings forth much fruit, because without me, if you're severed from Christ, you can do nothing. Then he says, if a man abideth not in me, he is cast forth as a branch. Men gather them, they are cast in the fire and burned. Then in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. Now often when people approach that promise, that strong language, you shall ask what you will, you shall pray for what you want, and it shall be done to you. All kinds of dreams and desires may flood our minds, right? I mean, what a promise. Is Jesus giving us a blank check and saying, fill in the numbers. Fill in what you want. Because he said, you shall ask what you want, and it shall be done. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. Some have approached that text and actually quit Christianity because they didn't get the numbers they filled out on the check or what they asked for or what they wanted, and they said Christianity is a sham. Is Jesus really saying, whatever you want, whatever you ask, it'll be done to you? Well, if we just compare James chapter 4, another text, we see that that's not exactly what Jesus is saying. James would say concerning prayer and how we can do it wrongly, he first says, you have not because you ask not. And then he says, you ask and you receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it, which you ask for, on your own lust. Now, if Jesus means whatever you want, you'll get it, whatever you desire, then why does James say we're asking off-center, we're asking wrongly, if we're asking God for something simply to use it to satisfy our own desires? So clearly from James gets a lot of his book from the teaching of Jesus. That can't be what Jesus means. So what does he mean? Listen to the text again. And listen what Jesus does with his words. When he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, he replaced in verse 6, if you abide in me and I in you, he replaced my words in you. Did you catch that? If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you will and it'll be done. What's Jesus doing there? Our experience of Jesus abiding is the experience of his word abiding, living, remaining in us. Now, if the word is abiding and living and remaining, what do you ask for? See? Let me ask it this way. If the word is not abiding, if the word is not remaining, what do you ask for in a COVID-19 crisis? You ask for what you want, clearly. Lord, I don't want to be here. I don't want this to happen. I want this to stop. And of course, to ask for God to bring it in speedily is not a sinful request, but if the Word is not abiding when it comes to COVID-19 or any crisis, all that we ask for is what we want, independent of what God wants. But if the words of Christ and the word of Moses that apparently Nehemiah was praying and the books of the prophecy that Daniel was filling his mind with, if that begins to happen, then what we pray for is being shaped by the word of God, that we begin to want what God wants. And what is it that God wants? Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue, same word, abide, live in my love. Now there's a connection, isn't it? Our experience of Jesus abiding, our experience of the Word abiding, is Jesus' experience of the love of the Father. And if the words are so abiding that you're experiencing some of the satisfying love of God, what are you asking for? You're asking for what God wants. You're asking for what the Word says. You go to the Word and you read the Word and then you ask for exactly what God wants because His love is filling your heart. How are your prayers being shaped today? Are they being shaped by the Word of God? Beloved, we can know without any uncertainty that if we ask according to this word, God is determined to do it. That is where He has said to us very clearly, this is what He wants, this is what He's after. This is what He says, this is what He wants done. This is what we're supposed to think. When we ask God for that very thing, we're asking and being shaped by the Word of God and the expectation He hears that. What other way would we know how to ask God? If you didn't know anything about the Word of God, what would you ask Him for? Well, surely I would ask Him for just what I wanted. And oh, how often my wants, my wills, my desires are off-center with God's wants and what He wills and what He desires. But the Word of God is that which God will use to shape our mind, our hearts, to renew us so that we start praying the Word of God, we start asking in the name of God, and what does Jesus say? It shall be done unto you. It shall be done unto you. So Nehemiah and Daniel are asking. They're being shaped by the Word of God, so they're asking exactly what God wants because it's clearly His will in Scripture. But notice what Daniel does secondly. He also asks based on the will of God. And when I say will here, I mean the sovereign will of God. There's the will of command that God tells us what He is after, what He wants us to do. And there's the will of decree, which God tells us what He will do. We must have these two categories in our thinking, or the Word of God becomes confusing. If we just think of the will of God as one thing, then we miss perhaps what God is saying in a particular context. So here's how he's praying concerning the will of God. Again in verse 2 of Daniel 9. He says, whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish, that God would accomplish to bring to pass, he would be successful, he would do 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So Jeremiah opens the book of the prophecy, particularly Jeremiah chapter 29 verse 10. There's another place in Jeremiah, specifically lays out 70 years. And this is what God says in Jeremiah 27:10. He says, thus saith the Lord, after 70 years are accomplished in Babylon, I will visit you, I will perform my good word toward you, and I will bring you back to this place. Period. Exclamation point. Done. Finished. Over. It will happen. There is no chance but what? God will fulfill what He said He's going to do. That's a prophecy. If that prophecy does not happen, God is not faithful, God is not true, and God doesn't have the power to do it. We know that not to be true. He does. He will. He is. Now here's the question. What does Daniel do when he understands that God is going to accomplish exactly what he said he would do? He prays. Now, perhaps you and I would not pray. We may reason, if God said it, he's certainly going to do it. Independent of prayer, no matter what I do, no matter what happens, this is God's sovereign will, and he said he will accomplish it, therefore finished, done, count it, write it down as finished. But look at Daniel. He sets his face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. He's fervent in prayer. When he understands the sovereign will of God, he's not complacent. He acts. He prays. Why does he do that? Beloved, we have to understand in Scripture, as we've said before, we must have a healthy view of means and ends. When it comes to the purposes of God, when it comes to those areas that God has told us, he is going to get to an end by the use of a means. It was Francis Schaeffer that once said, "We are not building God's kingdom. He is building his kingdom, and we are praying for the privilege of being involved." And we are involved through prayer because God has ordained the end through a means called prayer. And Daniel sets his face to pray. Now think about this in Isaiah 46, verses 9, 10, and 11, where God is going to talk about this very event of the people of Israel going back after 70 years to build Jerusalem and the walls, for which Daniel is praying for. Isaiah 46, verse 9, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is none else. I am God, there is none like me. How is it that nobody's like you, God?" Verse 10, "Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, I have purposed it. I will do it. I will do all my pleasure." So God says when he declares something to happen in the end, and he declares it up front in the beginning, and this is many years in Isaiah 46 before it ever happened. They're not even in captivity yet. He's already declared it. He says he's going to bring it to pass. He's going to do his pleasure. So this is not a prophecy where God looks in the future and says, "This is what I'm telling you what's going to happen." He says, "No, I'm going to do my pleasure. I'm going to be there to do it." What are you going to do? "Calling a ravenous bird from the east." A ravenous bird is a bird of prayer, a hungry bird, a ravenous bird. "The man to execute my counsel from a far country." Who's the man? Cyrus. He's a ravenous bird. That means he's going to consume. He's going to be like a bird of prey. He's going to eat up the nations. Why is he going to do that? Because God has called him to do it. "A ravenous bird from the east, the man to execute my counsel. I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it." Now here's what we need to understand. God has declared the end. The end is a man is going to take over the nations. And then he's going to release God's people to go back and build Jerusalem. So from the end and the beginning, there is a means called a man named Cyrus. There is no way but what that's going to happen. There is no doubt because God has already said it is. He's already declared. What if it doesn't happen? God is not faithful. God is not true. God has not power. He's declared this is what's going to happen in the end. He declared it way before in the beginning, and he declared the means would be a Cyrus, a Medo-Persian king who would destroy and he would take the nations. And in Ezra chapter 1, he declared a proclamation to the Jews, go back and build Jerusalem. You know why? Because God stirred the spirit of Cyrus. He aroused him. He inclined him. He awakened him to give the very proclamation that God said he would do. He is a means to an end. He's a willing means. He even says, the God of heaven hath commanded me to do this. And therefore he willingly does what God had prophesied. Then he tells the Jews, whoever wants to go back and build Jerusalem, let him go. And so many of the Jews decided to go. You know why? God raised their spirit. Same word, he stirred, he aroused them, he awakened them to go. We must understand many of God's purposes, which he will bring to pass, are through the means of praying people. And Cyrus didn't even know God. But the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He turneth it as rivers of water wherever he pleases, wherever he wills. And so Daniel is going to pray according to something he knows that is going to happen, which does not deter him from praying. He wants to be part of the privilege of participating in the purposes of God. So he prays. What about you? Do you see the high privilege of participating in the plans and the purposes of God by calling on God? At times when we may know what he says in the word, but at times we don't know. We're asking God to act. We ask him to do it in accordance with his will. And we know that God has a plan. And he's going to do what he does according to his sovereign will. Now think otherwise for a moment. If that's discouraging to you, to know that 1 John 5 tells us, this is the confidence we have in him. That if we ask anything according to his will, we know he hears us. Now, if that were discouraging, so I'd like to know that when I pray, you know, that might change God's mind on something. Well, let's think about that for a moment. The word confidence means freedom of speech. It means without ambiguity. It means without circumlocution. That's a word hard for me to even say, but it means this is why I say it. Circumlocution is phrases and words that are all around an idea, but it's indirect. It's not saying it directly. It's what we call beating around the bush. So when we're confident that God hears prayer according to his will, what he wants, what he plans, then there's no ambiguity. There's no beating around the bush. We just ask God. Now suppose God said, well, look, I'm going to set aside my infinite wisdom, my unsearchable knowledge, and the fact that I am producing a grand demonstration where I'm bringing everything to a crescendo, to a climax, to magnify my glory and bring you ultimate good. I'm going to set that aside for a moment. Just put my plan over here. I'm going to do what you ask. Would you have freedom of speech to God? Or would you not start beating around the bush? You might say, this is what I want to ask God, but what happens here? What if it ruins that person's life? What if it ruins my life? And what about this? And so now you're beating all around the bush because you can't be direct. You have no freedom of speech because you have no confidence because God has said, I'm going to hear according to your will. Oh, why would we pray? Now, some people may rush into the presence of God and say, well, that sounds good to me. But if you really understand something about your finite, weak brain, that everything you want God to do is going to come out of your thinking, your thoughts, which sometimes don't rise as far as my head or past into my nose. And I'm going to ask God, you set aside your will, and Lord, I'm going to ask for some things. I'd just like you to do them. There's no confidence there, beloved. Daniel's confidence in prayer, Nehemiah's confidence in prayer that God will hear was shaped by the Word of God, and it's shaped by the will of God. We don't always know the sovereign will of God. There's many times we don't. We don't know the outcome of COVID-19. We don't know the outcome of this coronavirus. But let me ask you this. Think about the number of hours we log into listening to media and the plan and what they're trying to do to push back on COVID-19 and to stop the virus and to bring us back to gathering again together. When all the while you have an instrument in your hands, so to speak, called prayer, but which you can participate in the very purpose of God to bring it to an end, or to move it to the climax, or to bring it to the place that God is using it. Because God has ordained the end with a means. And often that means is prayer. You have the very power. You have the ear of God. You have the eye of God. And you have the means that God has ordained to fulfill many of His purposes. And the government doesn't have that. The scientists don't have that. But the church of God does. How are you using this powerful weapon in the plan of God? Beloved, the thoughts of His heart are to generations. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. The thoughts of His heart to many generations. There's no plan B. He's not making a new plan for every generation. It's His counsel, His plan, His purpose forever it stands. We have the great privilege of being the means to the end of the fulfillment of those purposes by prayer. And so Nehemiah is praying. Daniel's praying based on the Word of God and the will of God. And when we don't know, we say, Lord, Your will be done. Why do we say that? Lord, don't do my will. I could be praying off center. I could be missing the mark. Lord, if it's Your will, grant if it's Your will. Because it's perfect, it's good, it's acceptable. And so let us be a praying people. Let COVID-19 have this impact. We are calling on the name of the Lord. And we're asking God to do His will. We're asking God to magnify His mercy. We're asking God to advance His cause. And God, we want to be a part of that. We want to be in on that through prayer. Now just think about that when we talk about conversion. Let's talk about evangelism for a moment and praying for that. You remember in Acts chapter 18 when Paul apparently was afraid. He had come to Corinth and he was speaking the word of God to the Jews, and the Jews opposed themselves and blasphemed. He's turning to the Gentiles. Jesus appears to him in a night vision in Acts chapter 18. He says, Paul, be not afraid, which means what? Paul is afraid. He got fearful at times. Be not afraid. Speak. Hold not your peace. Don't be silent. Why? For I am with thee. No man shall set on thee to hurt thee. For I have much people in this city. Much people. Speak what? Speak the gospel. Don't stop, Paul. You keep speaking. Don't be afraid. I am with you. No man's going to hurt you. The reason you need to speak the gospel, I have much people in this city. Now compare that with John 6:37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Him that cometh to me I shall in no wise cast out. All that the Father giveth to me. They're His people. They're His people by divine election, but they haven't come yet. They're His people in Corinth, but they haven't come yet. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. They're His by divine fiat of election. They've been gifted to Him by the Father before the foundation of the world, but they haven't come to Him as the bread of life in verse 35. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. Coming is believing. Jesus is the bread of life. All that the Father gives shall come. He has much people in Corinth, but they haven't come. How will they come? They will come by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why He needs to speak. They will be regenerated and converted by the gospel. They will come into relationship with Jesus Christ by faith. Paul, I have much people in this city. They have not come. Preach the gospel, and they'll be coming. Why? John 10, about the 16th verse. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. They are mine, Jesus says. I must bring them. They're already my people. My Father, which is greater than all, has given them to me. They are my sheep, but they're not in the fold yet. I must bring them. They shall hear my voice. Those shall be one shepherd and one fold. What's going to happen? They are going to be regenerated and converted by the gospel. Paul, you speak. There is an end that includes a means. The elect will be brought to salvation. How? God has chosen you from the beginning through sanctification of the Spirit and believing the truth. What truth? the gospel, whereinto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. God will have his people. Paul, you speak, because Jesus is going to bring them sovereignly by opening their eyes and creating a new heart in them and them showing him his beauty by means of the gospel. We must have a robust, healthy view of means and end. And that's what Daniel has and what Nehemiah has. And so prayer is shaped by the Word of God, and prayer is shaped by the will of God. So let the people of God have the glorious privilege of participating in the plan of God, not by thinking we're going to bend God's arm or ear in such a way that we're going to convince him that what we're asking is far better than what he ever planned. I have no confidence in that. But Lord, I'm going to read the Word, search the Word, and let my prayers be shaped by the Word, and I have the confidence that whatever is according to your will, you will hear. And that's the confidence that both Nehemiah and Daniel have in God. But notice the outcome. When prayer is shaped by the Word of God and by the will of God, it gives courage to the people of God. Verse 11, O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper, advance, make to have success, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Now Nehemiah is ready to take a risk. He's going to go before Artaxerxes. If you go before a Persian king and you weren't called, you're dead immediately. Esther said that, right? If I go before the king and I haven't been called, there's only one law. It's over. I'm dead. Unless he holds out the golden scepter. See, Nehemiah, praying shaped by the Word of God and the will of God, now he's courageous. Because chapter 2 says he was afraid. You know, when the king sees the countenance of the cupbearer sad, he's a bit suspicious. He could have ended it right there. Now he's courageous because he's prayed based on the Word of God and the will of God. Now he's ready to move out. Encourage based on God himself. Now friends, there's always in a crisis like this, you'll start to hear talk about civil disobedience. You know, the government overreach, that is a concern. The government taking away our liberties, what shall we do? And civil disobedience is taught in the Bible. And if there's ever time a church or Christians are going to do that, we must be sure we're standing on Scripture alone. And there's unity in that. The concern that the government is going to stop us from having freedom. But let me ask you, who's stopping you from having courage? Who's stopping you from loving your neighbor? Who is stopping you from doing good deeds? Is it the government or is it fear of COVID-19? Nobody's stopping us from loving our neighbor. Now, we abide by the orders, and so there are some ways we can't love maybe in person close up one another like we have in the past, but nobody's stopping you from calling someone. Nobody's stopping us from loving each other. Where do we get the courage in the face of a coronavirus, a COVID-19, any other threat? If it's not this threat, it'll be something else tomorrow. There'll be disease and cancer tomorrow. There'll be something else happening tomorrow. There'll be a threat tomorrow. There will always be fears to surround us that we're living with. We're praying, a people of God praying based on the Word of God and the will of God. We have courage from God. And now Nehemiah is ready to what? He's going to take a risk because he sees himself in the plan of God. Just like Esther. What did Esther say? Pray 3 days and three nights, fasting. Esther, who knows but what you've come to the kingdom at such a time as this? Prayer, then courage. Prayer first, then courage. And the king holds out the golden scepter. And Nehemiah gets the ear of the most powerful monarch on the planet. Shaped by the Word of God, shaped by the will of God. courageous. Not haphazard courageousness. Courageous that is submissive to what God says, submissive to what God demands, but yet ready to move out because of prayer. Next, not only was he being shaped by the word and will of God, he was resting in the covenant mercy of God. I'm not going in any particular order here. He's resting in the covenant mercy of God. You see this again in verse 5. The great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love Him and observe His commandments. Now my question, first of all, is Nehemiah delusional? Why is he finding any confidence in saying that you're going to keep mercy with those that love you and, of course, that keep your commandments or observe commandments? When in verse 7 he says this in prayer, "We have dealt very corruptly against thee and have not kept the commandments." Why would he pray this way? Is he claiming some superiority over the former generation? Lord, our fathers, I don't know if they didn't read the commandments. I don't know what was in their brain. I don't know what kind of stock they come from. But this generation, the remnant, we're ready to obey. I don't think that's what he's saying. See, I think what Nehemiah is doing, he's resting in the covenant mercy of God. He's not claiming something superior over the past generation. What he's claiming is he's resting in something they weren't resting in. The Bible makes that clear. He is resting in something that they didn't rest in. Now look at the words he chooses to tell us this. Verse 5, love God. Verse 9, turn to God. Verse 11, desire God, which can also be translated delight or have pleasure in God. The former generation was not resting in the love of God. They weren't turning to God because they had no pleasure in God. Therefore, they didn't keep commands. When he says, "We have dealt corruptly against you," he means those very things. No love for God and no delight in God. Romans 8:7 says, "For the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." It cannot. It is an impossibility. There is no way that the natural mind that is just born as you're born into the world could ever be subject to the law of God. Why not? Because we know Jesus tells us the first great commandment, what the law demands of us is what? Love God. Nobody loves God. No one does. That's the enmity of the carnal mind. We just don't like Him. We don't like His commands. We don't like what He demands. We don't like anything about God. God, in His covenant-keeping mercy. That's why there's a remnant. Who's faithful here? Is Nehemiah saying, "We're the faithful ones"? That no. You keep covenant. You are faithful. What Nehemiah is claiming, he's claiming weakness. That's what he's claiming. Prayer is a resting in the covenant mercy of God and claiming, "Lord, if there's anything that you command and that's going to happen, it's going to be because of you." He's resting in God's covenant mercy. Look at verse 10, and he relates this to redemption. I'm going to relate it to redemption. He says, "Now these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand." Now this was kind of a second Exodus, many have called it. It was the second time that a large number of people left captivity, like the first Exodus from Egypt. But thinking about the first one, God redeemed them. Now I want you to note, Redemption happened before God gave them the first command in Exodus chapter 20. That's very significant. Exodus chapter 12. The Passover lamb was sacrificed for them. The blood was applied and they go free. They are ransomed. They're redeemed. They're rescued. They're delivered. The ransom has been paid, prefiguring Christ. That's what the word redeem means. Rescued, delivered, ransom, price paid. No commands given. No demands of God. Nothing. They're in the favor of God. And now in Exodus 20, a few chapters later, He gives commands. That's highly significant. God gave commands that should be followed out of a relationship with God. Exodus 19, verse 4. He told them before giving them commands, He says, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." What is redemption? We have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We have been rescued. We have been forgiven. His blood has been applied. We trust in the Redeemer. And now He brings us to God so that in the power of the Redeemer, we move out in obedience. Sometimes we view obedience in the Bible like it's optional and not necessary. And there is a way in which it is not necessary. Keeping commands is not necessary as a prerequisite for righteousness. Prerequisite meaning something done, met in order to get to something. It is not. Keeping commands is necessary as a postrequisite for righteousness. Postrequisite meaning it follows righteousness. It assures us that we are right with God, and therefore it is necessary in order to have that confirmation. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous even as he is righteous. Who's righteous? Who has a right standing with God? The one who does righteousness, and the one who keeps commands, and the one who obeys God, albeit imperfectly. Because your obedience and your commandment keeping is not securing your righteousness. It is not conditional. It is not prerequisite. It's postrequisite. It comes after Exodus 12. It comes after you're brought to God. And then the commands follow. Isn't that glorious? Now here's what we often miss about redemption, which I think is the heart of Nehemiah's prayer here, what he's resting in. Redemption by the power of God and the strong hand of God through the blood of Christ aims to bring us to God. Why? So that we can experience His daily power, His daily rescuing, His daily deliverance of that grace in order to walk in the commandments of God. I think we miss that middle piece so often. We miss that daily rescue. We miss that need every hour. And we look back at a past redemption and say, "I'm right with God, hallelujah." But we miss daily grace, daily rescue. What Nehemiah is praying says, "Lord, You're the faithful one. If I'm going to go, if I'm going to travel 800 miles, I need You to be faithful. I cast myself on Your mercy. I love Your mercy. I delight in Your mercy. You've opened my eyes to it." In fact, the remnant's prefiguring all the people of God in the New Testament era. What did God do? He put His laws in their heart and mind. What did He do in Jeremiah 32? He put His fear in them so that they love mercy, they delight in mercy, they do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. They love mercy because they know it's only by mercy that I'm redeemed. It's only by grace. Only grace alone. And so He's casting Himself on the mercy of God by prayer. By prayer. See, that's the point we often miss. Now, how does this relate to prayer? We ask for it. If you say, "Lord, I need You every hour," then you ask Him to meet that need. Lord, the commandments. There's so many. I read one, I think, "Lord, how? Lord, I need your empowerment. I need you. I need your strength. I need your power. I need your help. How do you respond to reading the Bible and finding all these commandments in the New Testament? Do you close the Bible and say, I'm ready to go? Or do you say, God, I'm going to start. When I need your strength, when I need your effort, I just want it to come and kind of walk with me. And we'll kind of cooperate. That's not Nehemiah's view here. Lord, you're the faithful one. It's your mercy that's called me. It's your mercy that sustains me. And it's your mercy that will produce any fruit, any commands to be kept. Lord, I'm crying out of my need for you because I'm resting in the mercy of God. The former generation didn't rest in that. They didn't rest. They didn't love. They didn't delight. Their eyes were closed to it. Have your eyes been open? Oh, the privilege of coming to the very source of grace and crying out, Lord, help me. Are you having relational problems? Lord, help me. Please, help. I can't do it. I'm not sufficient. I need you every hour. Are you having family problems? Lord, please come. You're faithful. We need your mercy. It's your mercy that will sustain us and bring about change. Lord, come. Or do we just tighten up the belt and pull up the bootstraps and jump in feet first and get to work? Truly, there's work to be done, but our attitude, his attitude was, I'm resting in the mercy of God. That's how prayer fits with God's mercy. The word means mercy here, steadfast love, abiding, constant favor. It can mean grace. It can mean mercy. It can mean loving kindness. It can mean sure mercies. It can mean constant mercies. It's mercies every morning, mercies that fail not, mercies that are new. It's mercies that are faithful. And they're constant. They'll never be taken away. How do I tap in more to God's daily rescuing power of grace? I ask for it. I ask. Now, what do you read in the Bible that would give you no confidence that God would answer that prayer? God, I need you. I'm not answering that. That's not my will. It is. God's mercy is exalted. It's magnified through people that are weak. And what's the expression of that weakness? What's the first expression? What's the expression of a weak child, a two-year-old? Dad, hold me. Help me. Give me, do something for me. I need you. And that's what Jesus says is the character of the kingdom of God. Humble yourself like this little child. Call, ask, seek, knock. It'll be given, it'll be opened, it'll be answered. Because God's covenant-keeping mercy is exalted, it's seen as glorious through people that are calling on that mercy. And that's the fulfillment of the prophecy, isn't it? In Jeremiah 29. They're going to call, they're going to pray, and they're going to find me. They're going to find my grace and mercy. Because that's the way God gets glory to himself. Think about Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he discovered more of the daily rescuing grace of God through difficulties he experienced. He said, there was given to me an abundance of revelations. He had been revealed mighty things by God. And he said, lest I be exalted above measure, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet, to strike, to hit me, lest I be exalted above measure. So lest he become proud, he's given a gift, a thorn, a messenger of Satan to make him humble, which God gifted him with. God gifted him with a messenger of Satan so he wouldn't be proud but be humble. Because we know the devil doesn't try to make people humble. That's not his plan. He's going in to buffet Paul with a different reason, but God is going to use that evil being, that messenger, for a good reason and a good cause. What is that? Humility. Now, what's the first expression of Paul's humility? Maybe he was getting proud and maybe a little bit of drifting from God. He's a sinner. What's the first expression of humility? For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it be taken away from me. It was prayer. In his newfound desperation, in his newfound need, he seeks the Lord in prayer. He becomes very weak. He gets desperate. he starts calling on the name of the Lord. Perhaps in pride, perhaps he wasn't praying as much. We don't know, doesn't say. We know he's a sinner. He said, lest he be exalted. If he's exalted, maybe he forgets to pray. Maybe he moves away from God. But God humbles him as the apostle. What happens? He's praying. He prays three times. I don't think that means when he got the answer, he said, well, I'm going to stop praying. It just shifted the way he prayed. What was the answer? The Lord said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, gladly will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. The grace of Christ, the strength of Christ, and the power of Christ are synonymous. The grace of Christ, the rescuing grace of Christ, the strength of Christ, and the power of Christ are synonymous. How are they completed and brought to their end? Through weakness. Through weakness. So, the power of Christ and His all-sufficient grace is put on display through weakness. And what is that weakness? What's the expression of that weakness? He prays. Prayer is not an expression of strength. It's an expression of need. It's an expression of weakness. It's an expression of bankruptcy. It's an expression of, Lord, I need you. So, Paul goes deeper in weakness. Jesus goes higher in power. And Paul gets glad in his weaknesses. Now, let's think about that in terms of rescuing grace. See, God's covenant mercy is going to bring things into your life so that you can experience more of His redemptive power. See, well, He saved me. I'm converted. No, He wants you to experience more of His redemptive power. So His covenant-keeping mercy is going to bring thorns into your life, thorns into your marriage, thorns into your family, thorns into your church experience, thorns into your job. Why would He do that? That the power of Christ may rest on weak people. And they start crying out to God. And they experience through prayer the mighty power of rescuing grace in marriage and in family and in church life and in every relationship. You must expect thorns. You must expect trouble. You must not be shocked when it comes. You must not think the world is falling apart, because God in His covenant-keeping mercy is going to bring them to you. Why? He wants you to experience rescuing grace, rescuing mercy, redemptive deliverance. And one of the expressions is, you start praying. Nehemiah is not superior. He doesn't even think he is. His prayer, they weren't praying. Prophecy of Jeremiah 29. Isaiah 43. You have not called on me, says the Lord. You've been weary of me. You never call. That's why you're in captivity. Maybe that's why you're in COVID-19. Maybe. We're not calling. We're using our own power. We're trying to get the job done ourselves. We're using our own ingenuity, our own skill. We're going to work this problem out. And God, if we need you, we'll call for you. That's not the aim of redemptive mercy. Before Nehemiah ever leaves, before he ever makes 1 mile on that journey, before he ever gets to Jerusalem, he's crying out to the covenant-keeping, steadfast love of God. Because he loves him. And he knows God has worked in Nehemiah to love him back, and that there's to be the keeping of commands. Then it's going to be God's grace, God's rescue, God's mercy, and that's what God is going to do. How is your prayer life being shaped by what we know about God's grace? Is it a theological idea? Is it a concept in your mind? You say, I got that, I believe that, I've got my systematic theology, I know what that's about. Are you really relying on covenant mercy? And when you have trouble and you haven't prayed, then you call out. Who here would say, well, that's not talking about me. I pray just as I should, say all the right things, and pray just as much as I think I should. Only a proud Pharisee of Luke 18, which would say, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that former generation. I'm not like those people would say such a thing. So let us as a church call on the name of God during this crisis. May that be the one impact if there's no other. We are resting more on the covenant mercy of God. We're calling out to God in prayer. We're leaning upon the true and the living God. And we know that all the commands in the New Testament is not God saying, look, you really don't have to do this. Don't worry about it. No, it is proof. It is fruit of the Spirit's life in us. The fulfillment of righteousness, Romans 8:4, is by being united to Christ and walking in the Spirit so that fruit flows and commandments come as the daily rescue of God's grace comes into our life to shape us, to mold us, to help us, to transform us, to incline us, to show us our sin, so we call out again and again and do what in verse 9? Turn unto me, saith the Lord. See? We turn again to His covenant-keeping mercy. And how do we turn? We pray. We pray. We pray. So what have we learned today? We've learned next that Nehemiah's prayer was shaped by the Word of God and the will of God, just like Daniel's was. That's no impediment to prayer. That is incitement to prayer. That's encouragement to pray. God is using means to an end. So we pray for God's purposes to ripen fast. We pray according to what the Word says. We pray for the salvation of sinners. We join Paul by saying, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For the rather record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They have this passion toward God, but they don't know God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those that believe, and they do not believe. So Paul is praying in the context of the purpose of God, eschatological, because Romans 11 says they will be saved. That is, people out of Israel will come to faith in Christ. So we're not trying to bend God's arm to do something He wasn't going to do. We're praying and joining God's purpose. Hallow your name. Advance your cause. Do your will is our delight. And then we want to rest in His covenant mercy. They are constant, beloved. They're never going to go away. Isn't that glorious? They're new every morning. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. It's just hovering over us. It's always there under us, around us, in us. How do I experience more of that rescuing mercy? You do like Nehemiah. You call on it. You ask for it. You crave it. You long for it. And you move out with courage, knowing that God will answer that prayer. He gave His own Son for you. He did the hard thing. He didn't spare His own Son. Why will He not give you mercy and grace to help you in a time of need? Isn't that the promise? Let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. The throne of grace. How is the throne of grace magnified to be sufficient where King Jesus sits? Because weak people come who need covenant mercy and need covenant grace. And God says, you'll have it in your time of need. May that be the upshot of this virus or any other trouble we may run into. And may our prayers be patterned after what we see in Nehemiah's prayer and the prayers that we find in Scripture. Let us pray now. Father, we thank